And I pray that you lead and guide me through what you showed me today in a very succinct, concise manner. And then you breathe on it with your holy tongue of fire in Yeshua's name. So I'll just start with, just to set it up with Den Midbar, which is, I got some of this from Dr. Blad's teaching, but we're really going to go into the body of Christ and what it means to come into the government that of David's tabernacle. This is the big overview that I got from this teaching. And De Midbar means in the steppe of or in the desert, but it doesn't really mean a dry place. It's more like the place where a shepherd would put his sheep in a cave, and then he would sit out by the door and he would watch over them. So it's a place of access. In other words, De Midbar, not only does it mean conversation, but to speak or to talk. So God is going to, in the desert, talk to us and give us the readings from the Torah. And he's going to take us up to the mountain, which is Leviticus 19. Is that correct? Is Leviticus 19, and then in Leviticus 20, he's going to give us the Torah. And this is... Sorry? Exodus. I'm sorry. Exodus, you're right. And he's going to give us he's going to take us up to Mount Sinai. This is the time of giving the Torah, Shavuot, but it's also the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Word and the Spirit. And it was really interesting when he's laying out in the Midbar is about this is how the government's supposed to be set up, according to tribes, according to standards, according to redeeming the firstborn with the tax, you know, it's kind of the original government. And the point is that we're in family, community, and then larger community, tribe, organizationally. And then you have the Levitical, the priesthood. So God, there's a couple of scriptures in that reading where God just jumped out at me. He said, you know, in Exodus 19, I'm calling out, and I'm looking for it right now, a holy nation, and it was in the wilderness in Exodus that he called them out. I'm going to Exodus 19 right now. All right. It says that, and here's the particular scriptures that relate to this. Here's this, what you said. What you are to say to the household of Jacob and to tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you will pay careful attention to what I say, okay, my conversation, my spoken word, and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of Kohanim, priests for me, and a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel. And then down in verse 19, as the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moshe spoke, and God answered him with a voice. And Adonai came down onto Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And then Adonai called Moshe to the top of the mountain, and Moshe went up. And Adonai said to Moshe, go down and warn the people not to force their way through to Adonai to see him. If they do, many of them will perish, even the Kohanim who are allowed to approach Adonai must keep themselves holy. Otherwise, Adonai may break out against them. And Moshe said to Adonai, the people can't come up to Mount Sinai because you ordered us to set limits around the mountain and separate it. And this setting limits is there are boundaries, there is an order, and there's a protocol, even with the giving of the commandments. And then in Exodus 20, it's 21. For me, you need make only an altar of earth. On it, you will sacrifice your burnt offerings, peace offerings, sheep, goats, and cattle. In every place where I came, cause my name to be mentioned, I will come to you and bless you. Okay, every place where I cause my name to be mentioned. That's a key phrase. I will come and bless you. If you do make me an altar of stone, you are not to build it of cut stones. For if you use a tool on it, you will profane it. In other words, God doesn't want man's handiwork. He can handle this himself. Likewise, you are not to use steps. Okay, so I won't go into that. This is after giving the Ten Commandments, which are the sign of keeping the covenant, not all the rest of the laws and all of that. Now, Dr. Blad, in his commentary, now, I recommend you go. I'm just going to skim. He talks about the organization, even of the priesthood, that you had to be holy. Or if you were out of order in any way, God consumed the false fire offering from the sons of Aaron. They were consumed with fire, and it was because they were unauthorized. God said, you tell the people they can't come up here, or else they'll die. And this is really important. We don't understand the magnitude of when God speaks, or it hasn't been conveyed a lot, that his holiness and the reverential awe that we need to give him and to do it according to his order. And this really, really struck me about this. You have to do this, and even in his teachings about the body of Christ and how we are all, you know, in Corinthians, one body, and we support each ligament. We have to fulfill our position, or the body is disjointed and out of order. And so we see a lot of that, but also implied in that is that we are supposed to have individuals that have a sense of community, not socialism. And Dr. Blad made this really clear, because this has been a turmoil in my mind over the state of Israel, because it's really a socialist state. And the tension that's raising over that nation to forge it into God's pattern is, where is the individual entrepreneurial, you know, thought that gives access to the creativity of God, you know, the resources that he has to release that, and yet still being accountable to my neighbor and to their needs without coming into the state or the whole collective ruling the individual. This is, and really I'm totally persuaded that only God's government, the tabernacle of David, which is where we're going with this, can happen. All right. I'm going to, and I want to recommend to all of you, if you want to just jot it down, on YouTube, those of you that have YouTube, there is a movie of Ruth. And what is it? Who's it by, Jan? Do you remember? But it's excellent. And it's the story of Ruth. It's 20th Century Fox. Here it is. Okay. And you can get it for free. It's about, you can download it from YouTube video. The reason I'm recommending it is because it takes a lot of the Talmud and the traditional teachings around the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth is read all night over Shavuot. You stay up and read the story of the whole Megillah, the whole roll, the whole scroll of the story of Ruth, because Ruth has a lot to do with them entering into the promises of God. She is a type of suffering. And it's very interesting. But this particular version of 20th Century Fox, because it's produced and directed by a Jewish man, and you can see that he has a tremendous, he plays into this movie more than the story. And some of the things that I'm going to just go over in this, just a few notes, because it's practically half the book. In the Book of Our Heritage, the Jewish Year and Its Days of Significance. So I'm just going to highlight, it's really gets into detail, and we're not doing that, but I've marked a few places, and then and we'll discuss it, because it has to do, because Ruth was the great-grandmother of David, and we're talking the giving of the law, and then the tabernacle of David, the restoration of God's government and his kingdom, and how the Holy Spirit is going to do this according to the prophecies given. All right. So the month of Sivan, this is the month where there's all kinds of laws around it, and Shavuot is in this. Sometimes it's noted that it's on the 7th of Sivan. Of course, we know that 7th is the Shemitah, the 7th year. Everything's been doing it in sevens, and God's been really, this is a year of seven sevens, 49 years before Jubilee. So all of these are really important. And he says that the reason that the people, the Hebrews, when they came out of Egypt, they saw what God did to the Egyptians. God tells them, if you listen to my voice, you're going to be my treasure among all the nations. And you shall be for me a kingdom of Kohanim, not a nation of despots who grow rich through the work of their slaves, nor a degraded people subservient to a cruel nation. Rather, you shall be a nation, all of whose sons are kings and officers fit to govern the world. A nation whose power does not find its source in the tyrant's rod, but in their willingness to serve as priests on mankind's behalf, whether mankind knows it or not. And we are to be a holy nation. And these are the instructions, which I read earlier, that God gave to Moshe. And as Lori said and prayed before, the 7th of Sivan, and it's, some people say it's on the 6th or the 7th, depending upon how you count. But, we'll say it's the 7th. It's the culmination of the 50-day period of the counting of the Omar in the year of giving the Torah. And it's a continuation, okay? The festival is a continuation of God giving his word. He spoke from Mount Sinai, the shofars blew, and we'll get to Hebrews, and I felt led. Hebrews 12 dilates this is the precept. God is talking, are we listening, are we obeying his commandments? The festival, Shavuot, is the festival of reaping the first of your produce, which you shall sow in the fields. So it's the festival of Shavuot, the festival of weeks. And you shall make the reaping of your wheat, and you shall make the festival of Shavuot to Hashem your God, and the festival of Bikurim, first fruits, as the verse in Bemidbar 28:26 says. And on the day of Bikurim, when you offer a new gift offerings and atzeres. Okay, now I'll just give a brief definition of those four concepts over this festival. The festival of reaping refers to the reaping of wheat, which takes place during this period, for wheat is the latest grain in the fields. And when it is reaped, the yearly work is completed and is marked by the bringing of a gift offering of new grain to the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, that's the tent, the tabernacle. The festival of Shavuos, weeks, is an allusion to the 7 weeks which are counted from Pesach, the 50th day being celebrated as a holiday marking the date when the Torah was given. And the day of Bikurim commemorates the offering brought of the 2 selected loaves of bread, an offering which is served to allow man to bring grain offerings from the new produce. This day also marks the beginning of the period for bringing the altar offerings of first fruits from the 7 species for which the land of Israel is praised. And Atzeres is the name used by our sages to refer to this festival, connoting that the essence of this holiday is a concluding 8th day for the 7 days of Pesach. The intervening period of 49 days is not considered to be an interruption, but is seen as a prolonged Chol Hamoed, a prolonged feast time, linking the first part of the holiday with its summation. In a sense, it is similar to Shemene Atzeres, the 8th and concluding day of Sukkos, and is therefore referred to as the Atzeres of Pesach. By right, the concluding day of Sukkos, Shemene Atzeres, should also have been celebrated 50 days after the festival. However, because of the difficulties of traveling during the rainy season, God did not burden the people by ordaining that they return to Jerusalem a second time. All right, it's a day of assembly. The designation Atzeres connotes ingathering or assembly, and this is the day on which the Torah is given. Okay, so now I'm going to skip over it. It's God's fruit, you know, it's the festival of first fruits. I'm going to skip a couple up here to the laws and customs, which I think the Kiddush is recited. And the holiday prayers are on the same as Shavuos as the other pilgrim festivals. And then during the Kiddush, it says Shehecheyenu is being, the blessing is recited, and the women would recite it when lighting the candles. And then there's 2 festive meals, including meat and wine. In many communities, it's the custom to eat dairy foods on Shavuos. And it's also customary to immerse oneself in the mikvah. And I think that's very significant. It's a time of cleansing. The people in the camp had to wash their clothes before, you know, and prepare themselves and sanctify themselves before even they would meet with God. So this is this holiness, this baptism's plural reference here of this mikvah. And although it is customary to recite the Ma'arev, it's, you know, you write it, you should recite it before the stars appear. And it's often customary to decorate the home with leaves and branches and greenery. And it's customary to remain awake the entire night and to study the Torah and especially tikkun and also the washing of hands and the other things. It's the cleansing of the water of the word. And a lot of communities, dairy foods are eaten, and they would have a separate meat and a separate dairy dish. All right. Those are the basic. There's a lot of, in different communities, Jewish communities, they, you know, they have their own cultural discrepancies, but those are the basics. All right. So we could stay up all night and do this, but that's okay. Thank you. I want to talk to you about Ruth and David. Ruth and David are red. And you know, I really, really encourage you, especially after we talk about this, to see the 20th Century Fox version of Ruth from the 50s. I think it's from the 50s. Anyway, and Ruth is Ruth's trait, the unique trait found in the life of Ruth is that she exemplified the attribute of chesed, loving kindness. And through her loving kindness, she attained every other excellent quality as well. Thus, we are able to learn from her even the laws of defilement and purification of what is prohibited and what is permitted of modesty and proper conduct. So, of course, we know the rule that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of God. And yet, even in spite of those laws from the Torah, it does say, the Devarim 23:8 says, you shall not despise Edom, even though they seized every opportunity to destroy Israel. And even when Edom was unable to personally inflict harm on Israel, they joyously watched as others plundered Israel's wealth. Edom was a progenitor of Amalek. Why? Because they are your brothers. Okay? And so you should not despise the Egyptian, even though they are the most contaminated nations, and even though they were first to subjugate, afflict, and humiliate Israel. But you do not despise the Egyptian, for you were a stranger in their land. And a place to rest is a place of refuge, even if the conditions are oppressive. And you owe them your very life. All right. However, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of God, even unto the 10th generation, unto eternity. Now, they were not as wicked as Edom, nor defiled as Egypt. Nevertheless, we are duty-bound to abhor him. Even if one of them might attempt to join you, who will despise you forever, he can never be purified of his defilement. Therefore, keep distance from him, and keep a distance from you, and may never enter your community. A Moabite and an Ammonite, okay? So, why is this sin greater than all of others? War and murder sustain the nations of the world, and hatred has been the lot of history. This is how people enlarged their borders and got more wealth. And they are not your brothers because, but they did grow up in your father's household. And in Abraham's merit, they were saved from the conflagration that destroyed Sodom and became nations in their own right. So God delivered Lot and his daughters, the Moabites, from Sodom. And so the sages, or they teach that you have to look at this. God is saying something about this because this is Abraham's nephew, okay? And because the Moabites are Abraham's nephew, they are kin to the Hebrews. All right, and then I'm going to skip down. He talks about Balak, the Parsimonious ingrate who was the ruler. He had a son whose name was Eglon. And like his father, he was a miser and felt no debt of gratitude towards the Hebrews. To Eglon, a daughter was born whose name was Ruth. This Ruth was the princess of Moab. Ruth was a granddaughter of Balak. She was a descendant of Abraham, and she was a princess in her own tribes and culture. So she was a mother of royalty. And he, now, there's a scripture in Kings, tw let's see, tw 1 Kings 2:19, that he, Solomon, placed a throne for the mother of the king. And the mother of the king refers to Ruth. And it's accepted among the rabbinical teachers that Ruth was of royal blood. And she alone merited to develop the royal line of the children of Abraham, that she was worthy of the title of mother of royalty, of the kingdom of kindness has said, and this is incredible, because in this picture, Ruth goes through the furnace of suffering and affliction to prove her character, that she was one that loving kindness, chesed, is an attribute of someone who has royal character. It is therefore written in Ruth 1:22 that Naomi returned. Did she return alone? And Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the fields of Moab. Not one who came from the fields of Moab, but who returned from the fields of Moab. She returned back to her place that was her heritage and her family heritage. In Midrash Rabbah and Ruth, it is said, therefore, this is the one who surely returned. She was one of the souls made by Abraham in his loins, and she was now redeemed from her captivity and returned to her source, the land of Israel, Bethlehem. She returned to Bethlehem to become the mother of the kingdom of Yehuda, and her throne was to be established forever. God made Israel into a kingdom of Kohanim and chose one household among them and asked, in whose hands the scepter of royalty was to be placed forever. He did not do so because his world was deficient in either kingdoms or kings, but because he had ordained in his wisdom that there was to be one kingdom on earth that would correspond, as it were, to his heavenly kingdom. And of the kingdom of heaven, it is said, wherever you find his greatness, there you will find his modesty. The kingdom which the master of the earth came to establish was to share this quality, a kingdom of truth, in which grandeur and humility would coexist and serve simultaneously. Wherever you find greatness, humility must be there as well, and vice versa. A kingdom cannot be complete unless it evidences both of these qualities to the ultimate degree. Such was the kingdom that God intended to establish through Israel. It was this kingdom that Ruth became mother to, for she returned from the fields of Moab. She returned to her exalted roots. Ooh, I feel the presence of God on me. This was her grandeur. From the fields of Moab, that was her humility. And she went through suffering. She went through the path. She went through tremendous sufferings. It's sort of assumed that she was married to Mahalon maybe for 10 years. And you know, there's a lot around that, but that she was persecuted, and that and she was brought to tremendous poverty. Here she is, a princess. She's a king's daughter, you know. When two spiritual giants are wed, let's talk about the humility of Boaz and the grandeur of Ruth. When two spiritual giants are wed, who are their children? Heroes of epic proportions. Boaz wed Ruth, and David was the descendant. David, of whom the verse states, skilled in performing, a man of valor, a warrior, perceptive, a man of character, and God is with him. Skilled in performing in his knowledge of the Torah, a man of valor in his knowledge of, they say the Mishnah, but whatever. Valor is valor, and a warrior knowing how to negotiate the battles and good deeds and character. So the name Ruth connotates, and there's all these, you know, songs said about her and sung about her, but the song, of course, the song of all songs is the song of Moses, the song of Torah, the song of the Lamb. Ooh, thunder. All right. So the sages ask, why is the Megillah of Ruth read on Atzer Shavuot? Well, first of all, Ruth, the story of Ruth took place during the barley harvest. That was when she was wed to Boaz, when he was her kinsman redeemer. Of course, we know the traditional Christian teaching is that Boaz is the type of Christ redeeming his bride. And it says that, but to teach us this rabbinical teachings are to teach us that Torah can only be acquired through affliction and suffering, which is really an ongoing sort of message of Pesach also. All right. And then let me talk about Shavuos as David's day. It's also considered to be the anniversary of David's death. And so it's customary for the diaspora to gather in the synagogue on the second day and to commemorate the departure of David from the world. So the entire book of Psalms is publicly read and candles are lit. In the holy city of Jerusalem, it's customary to visit the traditional site of David's grave. Well, sorry to say that Rabbi Goldstein sold that parts of that property to the Catholic Church. They still have a synagogue there of David's tomb, and we recall David's merit and his acts of righteousness on behalf of Israel until the Redeemer will come to Zion. Okay, so this is, I'm laying out the tabernacle of David and what it, you know, who he looked like and why this is so important, because it lays the groundwork for the son of David, which is Yeshua, and the readings, and what's going to, how that falls into line with, the readings for Shavuot, as I started Exodus 19 and 20 and Ezekiel, and then also I'm going to go ahead to Acts 1 and 2, and you know, I was listening, I have it on a MP3, and I was listening to the scriptures, I just try to let them minister to my spirit, you know, and not so much my head, because I'm a very heady person anyway. But this is, while I was listening to Acts 1 and 2, about Yeshua going ascending into heaven, you know, and he said, go ahead and go wait for the promise, you know. And so the disciples left the Mount of Olives where he ascended and went over to Mount Zion, where David was. Tomb is, and they waited, and while they were waiting, they picked another disciple. And then the power of the Holy Spirit came. And the power said, you're going to be my witnesses, and I'm going to give you power to witness. And we're to witness to the fact that over this last 50 days, the Passover, this Yeshua, who means saved, safety, salvation, that he is the Passover lamb, and that is validated by the fact that he was raised from the dead. And then, because of the veil being torn, the veil of flesh by the blood of Yeshua, that we enter in and the Spirit was released and we become the temple. Now, we are full of the Holy Spirit. And then Kefa gets up and he starts preaching. All these people are listening to him from all these different nations who came to Jerusalem on Shavuot, Parthians, Medes, Libyans, Egyptians, and they're hearing the disciples, all the people in the upper room speaking in tongues, and they hear them in their own languages, and they say, well, how can this be? Some people mock them. And then Peter starts to preach, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon everyone, from Joel. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even my slaves, both men and women, while I pour out for my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will perform miracles in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and thick smoke, and the sun will become dark and the moon to blood before the great and fearful day of Adonai comes. And then whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be saved. Well, why is this so important? Why does Peter start out with this recitation from Joel? Because the disciples were asking Jesus just before he ascended in heaven, when they said, and I'm looking for, it says, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the rule to Israel? Self-rule, it says in Stearns. Are you going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? It says, no, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, but, and this is a, you know, there are parallelisms in Hebrews. So this Joel, so right away after the Spirit comes on, right away, the Holy Spirit always testifies, Spirit of prophecy, Spirit of Jesus, to what God is doing. And he says, this is the beginning of the last days. And then he testifies about who that, look, you, this Jesus of Nazareth, you wicked men killed him, and he was raised from the dead. And he begins to testify about what David says about him, because he's up on Mount Zion, and it's about the king and the coming of the king and the rule of the kingdom, the rule that God said he would establish on David's throne, the seed forever. And all of a sudden, see, the Jews missed Jesus because they didn't get the suffering servant thing. And that's a whole other really interesting study, because some of the Jews were teaching that there was a coming of two messiahs, the suffering servant and the king. Well, he's both one and the same. And so this whole suffering is part of Ruth's story also. In suffering, the Lord, it says in, I think it's in Matthew, it said, I'm not sure though, but it says that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Well, if he is God, why did he need to learn obedience? Because the humanity side of him was being tested to become the intercessor for us, and to be so he could identify with us in our sufferings and our denial and refusing sin. Now he sends the Holy Spirit, giving us the power, just as it says in Jeremiah. He says, now when they're going to build the temple again, he says, I'm going to build it in the hearts of men and women and children. And I'm going to write my laws there with the finger of my Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us, gives us the power not only to walk in a holy life, to be a holy temple, as we line it up with the Torah, but also enables us to testify with signs and wonders following. And then this is what's real interesting. And then Peter goes on to speak about David and who he was and how his ministry was the type of the ministry and the restoration of the tabernacle of David, which Amos talks about in the last days. I will restore the tabernacle of David. And then God will set up his kingdom. All right, I think I'm going to leave it there.